Now, by way of introduction and by way of reminder, just a little bit of a recap of what has been going on. It's been a couple of weeks since we've touched on 1 Corinthians, and so it may be helpful to gather our bearings once again and understand what's going on here in the Corinthian church and the reason for which Paul is writing to this church. And as you may recall, there were many problems going on in the church of Corinth, many crises. And one of these was the fact that this church was tearing itself apart. And one of the ways it was doing that was by the divisions that were present. Recall earlier in the chapter, people were saying, "I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Peter or Cephas." And they were then dividing each other into these little groups, into these little factions within the church. And they were using it as a means to elevate themselves over against someone else. And this party spirit showed something of their heart, showed something of their mindset towards one another, towards the Christian life also. And so in these verses, in this chapter, Paul is working at getting to the root of this problem. Namely, the fact that their focus was upon the wrong thing. Especially as Christians, especially as believers, especially as the body of Christ. They were focused upon other men, upon themselves, upon their pride, and not upon Christ and Him crucified. And so because of this mindset, this is the way that we're thinking, they were not living in a way that was consistent with the reality of who they were in Christ, especially consistent with the reality of the cross that it is supposed to have upon their life, the humility that the cross demands, the unity that it also demands of us. And so to get them back on track, he takes their focus off of the worldly judgments, worldly mindset, off of what they would normally consider to be wise, and normally consider to be powerful, and points them back to Christ. And he shows that human pride, human worldliness, is not just something that is inconsistent with how they are to think, but it is in reality in opposition to God by nature. And so he critiques this worldly wisdom by comparing that to the wisdom and power of God exemplified at the cross. So these verses here that we have, verses 18 to the end of the chapter, are about the wisdom and the power of God, which is our title and our theme. It's set over against the so-called wisdom and power of man. And so we will consider this theme under 2 points. Firstly, being the wisdom and power contrasted, and secondly, the wisdom and power demonstrated. So firstly, the wisdom and power contrasted. Secondly, the wisdom and the power of God that is demonstrated. So first, we consider the contrast of this wisdom and power. We notice in verses 18 through 25, if you do just a quick scan of this, you see that it goes back and forth quite frequently between the wisdom of God and the wisdom of man. But in particular, I would want to draw your attention to verse 22. There it says, "The Jews request a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom." And so what this one little verse is telling us is that this is their methodology. This is their rationale for how they're going to analyze and judge things that come their way. Particularly, this is how they're going to analyze whether or not something is worthy to be accepted or believed. And so the Jews, they ask for a sign. Well, what does this mean when it says that they ask for a sign? Well, this is another way of saying that they want proof. They want some sort of demonstration. We want to see this fact that you are who you say you are. This is their kind of mode of operation. If we look into the Gospels, we see the Pharisees and the scribes continually coming up to Jesus and saying, "Hey, we want to see a sign from you. Show us a sign. You say that you're the Messiah. Well, why don't you go ahead and prove it?" seeing to them is believing. And so they want some demonstration of power to ground their faith. And in Matthew 12, the scribes and Pharisees came up to Jesus and said the same thing. We wish to see a sign from you. And you know what Jesus said in response? He said, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks a sign. I will not give you a sign except that of the sign of Jonah. Boys and girls, what he was doing by that is he was pointing to his death and resurrection on the cross. That was the sign he was going to give them. But we continue to read in our text, and we read that the cross is a stumbling block to them. A stumbling block to them. Boys and girls, do you know what a stumbling block is? You probably know what it is to trip and fall on something. Say that there is actually a block and you run into it and you stumble and you fall over. It's a similar concept. You think of in track and field, there are these hurdle races. There are these bars that are set in front and you're trying to get to the finish line. You have to jump over these things, and so often you would hit them and you would stumble and fall. And it would prevent you from getting to the finish line. That's what a stumbling block is. It is something that is in the way that prevents them from arriving to the right conclusion. Yes, I could believe that Jesus is the Messiah if it wasn't for this one thing. A crucified Messiah? Our Messiah is supposed to be a great and glorious prince. This is not in accordance with what I know and believe to be the Messiah. And so they rejected it, said it's foolishness. It didn't fit with their system. It's not worthy of belief. But we also read that the Greeks are ones who seek wisdom. Wisdom here is an idea of skill, particularly skill in the art and in the process of intellect. They are really wanting to rationalistically scrutinize and investigate whatever comes their way. And so the truth of the gospel comes, and so they put it through their system and they investigate each little statement and they come to the conclusion that this just doesn't make sense. Salvation and deliverance by the death of a cross, that's not victory, that's defeat. They reject it and said it's folly. And so we see that these groups, by their thinking, they come to the conclusion that the cross is foolishness. It's foolishness. This is not just Jews and Greeks, but it's representative of all of humanity. Whatever system comes their way is the rejection of the cross. And this is why in verse 21 it says that the world through wisdom did not know God. This isn't denying the fact that the heavens declare the glory and the invisible attributes of God, and that we can't come to true things about God through the use of reason and looking at what's out there in nature. But know here is being used as it is being used in chapter 2, which is a salvific knowledge, a saving knowledge. It is the fact that their knowledge and their wisdom cannot bring them to attain salvation. It is only the cross of Christ. Yet, it is rejected. The cross is rejected partly because of what the cross says about man. What the cross says about our pride and self-reliance. This is why he quotes in verse 19, Isaiah 29, verse 14. Verse 19 is a quote from Isaiah. It's a very fitting quote because the broad context of Isaiah chapter 29 is a prophecy against the people of Israel who were relying upon their own wits and their own political alliances to deliver themselves from the coming attacks against Assyria. And so they're saying, we're just going to figure this out. We got this threat coming in. We're going to be able to be saved if we sit down and figure this out, if we ally ourselves with this strong nation. And here comes Isaiah, God telling him to rebuke Israel, for thinking that they can save themselves. They're not trusting in the Lord. They're not turning to Him, which is foolishness. Because their own arm cannot save themselves. They would be saved solely by God's power, by His design, not by men, so that He gets the glory, and the same truth is on display in the cross. We think that we, by nature, can save ourselves. We think that if I follow this set of rules, God will accept me and I'll get into heaven. I can twist and strain and bend His arm behind His back to get Him to like me, and that'll get me into heaven. I've got this problem that's really weighing me down, and I can get over this if I do this thing or if I do that thing. The cross comes in and says, you cannot save yourself. It is God who saves you. The cross comes in and says, it is our foolishness that got us into this situation, into the first place. The cross comes and says that we are so spiritually dead and enslaved in our sins that we cannot get ourselves out, nor would we want to, if that opportunity were to present itself to us. This is why the cross is said in verse 24 to be the wisdom and power of God, because it identifies for us our problem, truly, and then actually delivers us from it. We contrast that with the wisdom and power of man, which cannot do it. Even if we were given a million years to sit down and think real hard, we would not be able to reconcile ourselves with God. We wouldn't even be able to figure out what God would need or what we really need. Only the cross tells us that. Man's wisdom regards the cross as foolishness, and yet the cross is the wisdom and power of God unto salvation. And so then it is not the cross that is foolishness in reality, but it is our minds, our hearts by nature. The foolishness is on our end. And so the cross says we must humble ourselves. We must forsake our ways. We must forsake our thoughts and submit to His ways, trust in Him alone, look to His word, His truth. Our natural way of thinking is turned upside down by the cross. This should transform our minds and the way we think in all things. It should take our focus off of ourselves and from other men, and to look to Him alone for grace to help in our time of need. And brothers and sisters, we are always in need. It's to produce that humility within us. It's what the cross demands of us. It's humility for our whole lives, reverence and esteem for the wonders and the power and the might and the grace of God. And this transitions us to our second point, because God also demonstrates His wisdom and power. He demonstrates it over against ours, and He does so in other ways. And so our second point, the wisdom and power demonstrated, we see this explained to us in verses 26 through 31 to the end of the chapter. And one way that God demonstrates that His wisdom and ways are not like ours is in our election, is in our predestination and calling. We look at verse 26. It says, see your calling, brethren. In verse 27, 28, God chose these things. This is the language of election and predestination. And in this, God shows to us that He does not judge things as man judges things. We know that man, we look at the outward appearance. We make judgments based upon that, but not so with God. By outward appearance, He says, not many of you were wise, not many of you were noble, not many of you were powerful. You really weren't anything. You were nothing. Yet God chose what is foolish, what is weak, what is low, what is despised. And us as Calvinists, I'm assuming most of us are Calvinists, believe in that election, predestination. What is this saying about us? It's choosing what is low, what is despised, what is foolish. And from our view, from our natural way of thinking, this is an odd way of choosing something in order to bring low what is wise and what is strong. If we want to win something or gain victory or to get one up on somebody else, we're going to do something completely different. Now, boys and girls, think about when you are getting together at recess or you're getting together with your friends and you want to pick up a game of basketball. Normally what you're going to have is you're going to have two kids that are going to line up all the other kids, and those two are going to start selecting other kids. And what are they going to do in order to pick the right team? They're not going to say, oh, well, Billy airballs a lot, so I want him on my team. That doesn't really make sense. You want to win. So what you're going to do is you're going to want to pick the fastest, the most skilled, the quickest, the smartest, the one that's going to be able to sink that three-pointer every time. That's how you're going to pick a team. That's how we judge things. And then as you grow up, you're going to realize that not much changes. Because even in our adult world, when we're trying to select somebody for a job, we want that person who's the most qualified, the most skilled to do it. Politicians are going to pick the smartest person to be able to do whatever it is that they do. When we make choices, we look at the worth of something. We make value judgments as to the significance of the options that are before us. But the reality is if this were the way that God made his choice, what would be the result? None of us would be his choice. He does not pick and select based upon some quality or some merit within you. It's unconditional. Gracious. So in the context of divisions that are going on here within Corinthians, people were saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, putting and labeling one another in these groups of different men. What is Paul saying about man? We are nothing in and of ourselves. We are low, wretched, depraved, foolish by nature. We're not worth boasting in. Not you, not me, not any of us. What we are is solely by the grace and the power and the wisdom of God alone. And so it's foolish for us, for when we see leaders as they are within the church and start dividing one another up based upon this and using that as the criteria to divide us up. First Corinthians chapter 3 verse 5 says that these men are nothing but ministers. Ministers there means servants. It's one of those low and despise things that God is using to accomplish his purpose, his glory. And so what he's saying is you need to get your mind off of the men that are here on this. You need to get your mind off of the things of this world and get your focus upon the right thing. Get your focus upon the right man. Get it upon Christ himself. Because look at verse 30. Who is he? Verse 30, he is made for us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. These are not small words. These are weighty words. This is a glorious view of this man. This is a view of the worth and value of Jesus Christ. He is unlike other men. He's not one of those low and despised things in the sight of God anyways. He said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Those are more weighty and glorious words. And so if you're going to glory or boast, glory in the Lord, because He is the one worth following and boasting in. Yes, He was regarded as low and despised by the time, for the world, by the world. And as we had read earlier, He is still regarded as foolishness. But not so by God. He is regarded as the very wisdom of God. And He is made that for us, for you, for me. You are in Christ. Now we need to understand what this means. He is made for you and me to be wisdom. Because wisdom here is more than just intellect. It's more than just thinking through something in a great way. Wisdom is that skill, as I had mentioned before. Wisdom is like what we see in Proverbs. It says it is the fear of the Lord. That's wisdom. Fear includes certainly that frame of mind, but it is also that form of behavior in which the Lord delights. Wisdom is that skill of living in which the Lord delights. It is the ability to do what is pleasing before the Lord as it flows from the mind and from the heart. Proverbs 23 verse 7 says, "As a man thinks, so he is." As a man thinks, so he is. And verse 30 says that of God, because of God, we are in Christ. It is His work. And so because of God, we are in Him who is made for us that wisdom which is pleasing unto God. He is the reason why we are a delight and acceptable unto Him. It is not because of being in the right group. It is not of following the right man. It is not by saying, because I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas. It is because of God's grace that you are in Christ, that you then are pleasing and acceptable in His sight. So if you are to boast, boast in the Lord. But it is not just the wisdom that He's made, it's righteousness. Sanctification. It's redemption here. This is a picture of the whole gamut of salvation. The whole picture of the Christian life. It's something that shows us that the very beginning of our life and the very end of our life and every little bit and part in between, every little moment of our lives has to have reference to Christ, has to be brought back to Him that we may boast in Him. Every second, it doesn't matter if you made profession of faith 30 minutes ago, or if you made it 30 years ago, every moment must have reference to Christ. So this cross mindset of humility, dependence upon Him for salvation, is not something that is limited to just this one moment thing, but it is something that takes up all moments. It takes up every bit and aspect of your life. And so our eyes must be continually upon Him in Christ, in humility and dependence. What He's saying here is everything we need is in Christ. Everything. We are complete in Him. And problems arise when we lose sight of Him. When our mindset is adjusted and we lose sight of Him. This is the major point that He is trying to make here. Getting our eyes back on Christ. to have a view of Him, a view and a sight of His beauty and His sufficiency, as it is described to us in verse 30, to know how that is supposed to inform your mindset and behavior in every single circumstance of life. And then your problems will begin to be dealt with properly. Paul has all these problems at the beginning of this letter. Corinth was a problem church. There were so many things wrong with this church. It's divisions here. There's sexual immorality. They weren't exercising discipline. They were taking one another to court. There was slander, lies, gossip all throughout. So what's going on here? But what he doesn't do is he doesn't call them into a little circle and tell them to hold hands and sing kumbaya and just get your feelings out and this is how things are supposed to work. He doesn't come and say, all right, well, now what you need to do is you need to get rid of so-and-so and get rid of this person and then your problems will be fine. What you need to do is you have these tensions and so you need to adopt this theory and follow these 10 steps towards unity. It's not what he does. He realizes the root of the problem. They've drifted in their mindset. They've lost sight of Christ. And they don't know how he applies to every moment of life. This is what he means in chapter 3, verse 1. You may recall me bringing this up a couple weeks ago when he said that they were carnal, not spiritual. They were fleshly, not spiritual. By this, he means that they were as ones who were not under the dominion and control of the Spirit who fills people with Christ, points people to Christ, glorifies Christ through his word. Spiritual people will be ones who continually fill their minds and hearts with the truth of Christ as it is in his word. Carnal people are ones who then are dominated by carnality, worldly, fleshly, sinful thinking, which ultimately, and many times in subtle ways, as verses 18 through 25 shows us, disregards Christ as foolishness. That salvation and that reconciliation the cross has purchased for us ought to be experienced now in our life, today. It's not just this one moment thing, and it begins by transforming our minds to have daily sights of Christ. And the fact is, the problem that they had is the same problem that we have today. And so if Paul were to write this church a letter, or if Paul were to write you individually, personally, a letter, and you read through and you got to chapter 3, verse 1, where he says there's carnal, there's spiritual, what would he say about you? Would he say that you are one who is carnal? Or are you who is one that is spiritual? Are you one who has infrequent thoughts of the glories and the beauty of Christ as it is described in verse 30? Does not fill your mind with the word of God? Or are you one who has daily sights of Christ and his sufficiency in every part of our lives? Maybe I speak for myself, but many of us are more carnal than spiritual. It is a struggle against sin in life. And maybe for many of us, it's not as explicit as outright saying, you know, Christ and the cross is foolishness. It's not that explicit, but it's evidenced by our mindsets. It's evidenced by what we think about, what we like to talk about, how we deal with problems and think through problems. It's evidenced by our behavior. It's evidenced by what we would fill our minds with on a regular basis. We are bombarded with the wisdom of the world today, just as much as they are, as the Corinthians were, if not more. The mindset, the ideologies that are out there come to us in all different directions. And I don't think we realize how much we are already pressed into the mold of this world's mindset and thinking. Americans, even Christian Americans, we can sit in front of the TV and the internet for hours and hours and hours, just filling our minds with filth, reveling, rejoicing, and downright ungodliness. Enjoy it. We can let our guard down in a movie or a book or a show just because it may not have bad language or violence or nudity in it. And yet it promotes all manner of worldly philosophies, ungodly thinking. And since our guard is down because it doesn't have those blatant things, it still slips in and we are then pressed into that mold. So the question to you, the question to me, what are you filling your mind with? Carnality or spirituality? And do you think that your own arm and your own strength can save you from it? We need to go back to the wisdom and power of God and realize and humble ourselves under the cross, because the more we haphazardly take in what the world gives us through whatever media comes our way, the more we will be pressed into that thinking and the more we will not be able to properly handle these problems that are in our lives every day. This isn't a call to boycott everything or to avoid things or to plug our ears and close our eyes to the things of the world around us. But the message here is to get our eyes back upon the wisdom of God in Christ in all things. In all things. Have a sight of Christ daily as he is described in verse 30. One that is going to pervade all things of our lives. All of our thinking. It's going to be one that gives him the preeminence. Have a mind that yearns for Christ, that delights in Christ, one that's so permeated and saturated with Christ that he is all you can see in whatever problem you face and is the frame of reference and the filter through which you judge and think through things. So fill your mind with the Word. Put yourself under a study of it. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. He is not one to be compartmentalized. He is Lord of Lords, King of Kings, and we need to boast in him. He is made unto us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. See Christ all in all. Think Christ. Think the gospel. Think his grace toward us in the cross. And the more we see that, the more we will see that we are not worth boasting in. But we will see the grace and mercy of God and how he has so richly blessed us that we may come to him and find that wisdom. You have not because you ask not, but you may go to him as a father, who will graciously and willingly and lovingly give us all things because of Christ alone. It's for his glory. It's for his that we may worship and boast in him, because for him, to him, and through him are all things. Amen.